Okay, we're going to be discussing the Dead Sea Scrolls tonight, and there's a reason for that. It's that as time progressed in my preparation for the material in the next booklet, I realized I wasn't going to be able to get the booklet finished by tonight. So I thought what I would like to do is spend a week doing some interim stuff that I think will be interest to you and maybe helpful in the general topic, general subject with regard to the accuracy and dependability of the New Testament scriptures, or the not the New Testament, but the Bible in general. We're going to actually be talking about the Old Testament scriptures tonight. And so what we'll do is have basically a one-week lesson using this outline. What we have up on the board, I've got a few pictures that might be helpful to us, but it's primarily the material that's in the outline. So if you can't see well, don't worry too much about it, because what we're going to be looking at up on the board is actually what's the material in the text. And we'll start this particular study, and I'll explain why it is that I wanted to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls in just a few moments. Before we do, let's have a prayer. Jonathan, would you mind leading us in that word of prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and ask your guidance throughout our studies this evening. We're very grateful that we have times like this to assemble together and to help each other grow in our understanding of your word. And as we have the opportunity tonight to bolster our faith and our belief in the truths that have been revealed to us, we pray, Father, that we'll all be able to gain much from our time spent tonight. We're also very mindful of our brethren who were suffering at this time, might not be able to be with us as well. Pray that you give them strength and that they might find encouragement in their walks as well. And that we might be that encouragement to them, and we have the opportunity as well. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Okay, and up to this point in time in our discussion of Bible apologetics, we have emphasized, first of all, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's our claim. And there are basically two questions that have to be answered if we're going to be able to affirm that the Bible, well, let me put it this way, that God's will for us is knowable today. The first is that the Bible is inspired, because if it's not inspired, it's not God's will. If it's not inspired, it's merely the words of men. Now, we have already affirmed that the Bible is indeed inspired and studied that in some detail. The various evidences that we supplied, first of all, the assertions of inspiration in places such as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter wrote about that as no prophecy came by any private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke of their room by the Holy Spirit. And so you have these assertions, the inspiration, that are backed up by historical accuracy, biblical archaeology, scientific foreknowledge, all of those things that we've discussed already. But the second part of this is, okay, if we accept that the original autographs, that is the original letters as they were written, or books as they were written, you know, what Moses actually penned during the wilderness wanderings, of what Paul wrote to the Galatians and Corinthians, those actual documents, if we accept that that is God's inspired word, how do we know that what we have today, between 2,000 and 3,000 years after the time in which those things were written, that what we have today is what they actually wrote, because we don't have any of the original documents? And so what we're going to be talking about somewhat with regard to our discussion for the next several weeks in the new booklet is how we got the Bible and how we can prove or assert from that the Bible that we have is in actuality God's will. And it is an accurate representation of the original autographs. And one of the interesting aspects of this study is the part that the Dead Sea Scrolls plays in verifying the accuracy of certain aspects of the Old Testament. And it's a real interesting study. So that's what I want to talk about in the lesson this evening. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the early 1940s. I'm not sure if I actually wrote down anywhere exactly the date. 1947, excuse me. So it's a later, latter part of 1940s, 1947. And it's when they were discovered, and they basically constitute perhaps the single most important archaeological find in history of biblical archaeology, because of the basically the extent, the amount of documents that were found. Just to give you a kind of a foretaste of what we're talking about, there were 11 caves where documents were found in the Judean wilderness that make up what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of course, the Judean wilderness is adjacent to the Dead Sea, so they're near to the Dead Sea. And those documents contain at least fragments of every single Old Testament book except for the book of Esther. And these documents, they are dated to between 3rd and 1st century before Christ. So we're talking about 21 to 2400 years ago that these were written. So this is a very ancient set of texts. It's hard to believe that something as fragile as these things were actually able to exist for such a long period of time, but it's because of the unique temperature and climate that is found there in that part of the world. Very, very dry area, very arid. And they were stored in clay pots, and it's kind of an interesting thing. We'll talk a little bit about how they were found in just a few moments. So the assertion that I'm going to make to begin our class together, we're going to try to kind of defend by looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, it's there in the top paragraph if you don't want to claim your neck. But it's that the Bible text as it exists today is indeed an accurate copy of the inspired text as they were first written. That sufficient care has been taken by copyists through the years, through the centuries, to reproduce the texts, that our modern copies are fundamentally the same as the originals as they were written. And that has been something in the past that has been very difficult to establish for certainty. And the reason for that is because the oldest texts that we have of the Old Testament actually are much more recent in date than the evidence that we have of the New Testament. Our oldest Old Testament manuscript, the entire manuscript that exists today, is called the Leningrad Codex, and it was written, it is believed, in about 1000 AD. So that's 10 centuries after Christ was born that we have the Hebrew Scriptures in their full form. Now I said, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were, and again, these that are mentioned on this particular list, Bible scholars have been aware of for some time now, but for centuries, in fact. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were only found in 1947. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls do not contain the full text of the Old Testament. They are fragments of most. The largest single section that has to do with biblical text is the book of Isaiah. And there is the great Isaiah scroll that we have a facsimile of it shown right here. I guess you can buy a copy like that. I don't know. But anyway, that's not the real one. That's a facsimile. But that's kind of what it looks like. That contains almost the entire book of Isaiah. There are only a couple of verses that are mentioned that are missing. But that pretty much that scroll contains the entire text of the book of Isaiah, which is a tremendous evidence because that makes it 800 to 900 years older, 1,000 years older than anything else that we have, which is kind of an interesting thing because until 1947, there were critics who were basically saying there's no way in the world, because so much time has passed, that what we have today could be accurate. And you had these critics who were actually taking a great number of liberties with the text, saying, well, this doesn't really make sense, so instead, we think it should say this. And they were changing it and basically casting doubts upon the veracity of the Masoretic text, which is what these codexes or codices are examples of, the Masoretic text. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So you have the Cairo Codex, which was of the major minor prophets, that dates to 895. That's about the youngest, earliest that we have. The Leningrad Codex of the prophets date to 916 AD, and the entire complete Leningrad Codex is 1008. The British Museum Codex is about 10th or 11th century as well in dating, and those are basically what you have in your Old Testament Bibles. The translation King James is derived from what is called the Masoretic text, and these are, especially the Leningrad Codex, these are the witnesses that are used from which we derive that Old Testament text. And so this is, again, 10 centuries after Christ, and many more centuries from the time that the original was written. And so some were saying, you know, we just don't have any awareness of or any surety that what we have is accurate. So the Dead Sea Scroll is a wonderful, wonderful witness, because it takes 10 centuries off of that, and it gets it all the way back to before Christ. And there's a point that I'll make, just kind of, we'll touch on it again if we have time at the end, but you'll turn over to the back page of the handout, and the very last paragraph, the important note at the end, I want you just to understand that Jesus and the apostles, when they were quoting in the New Testament from the Hebrew Scriptures, they were quoting from the Greek translation of those Scriptures, the Septuagint. And while it was a translation, it was recognized as authoritative and accepted by Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament writers as accurate. And so what we're basically saying is, with regard to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what we have as the primary example of that is the book of Isaiah, although there are some things that have more recently been uncovered concerning Daniel, but that basically the text that's found a century before Christ in the Hebrew, you know, that's the kind of text that was used to translate the Septuagint, you know, from back there. So we can get way back there now, if indeed the Dead Sea Scrolls match up pretty well with the Masoretic text of 10 centuries later. And they do. And that's, of course, the point that we want to make. So with that in mind, I want you to note the accuracy of the text. How do we... Conservative Bible scholars through the years, through the centuries, have said that the Old Testament text is accurate, and they had confidence in that accuracy. There has always been a divide with regard to textual critics. There have been the conservative textual critics that accept the concept of inspiration. They have a mindset to be willing to accept at face value what the text says about itself, and are very conservative with regard to any aspersion that they would cast upon the text. Whereas the modernist critics, they deny the inspiration of the Bible. Every time there is maybe some small discrepancy or perceived to be some small discrepancy, they're going to jump on it and say, see, this is proof that the text isn't accurate. And they are very active in destroying people's faith in the veracity of the text. And it's an agenda that they have. It's something that's very, very obvious. And it has to do not only with the Old Testament, also the New Testament. I was reading just today a claim that the Q document called Q, which is supposedly a document that modernist critics think exists, from which Matthew and Luke took their writings, that's been found. And the claim by the modernist critics has always been that because much of what Matthew and Luke says in their gospels are very similar, that there must be another document that predated those two from which they borrowed, and that's called, they call it Q. It's from the German term for source, QL or something like that. So it's shortened to Q. Well, when they say it's been discovered, what they basically have done is take all of the writings and all the sayings of Jesus in the text, gotten rid of the ones that they don't like, and what's left and distilled, which are things that have nothing to do with his virgin birth, his death, and his resurrection from the dead, nor his self-claims of messiahship. That was Q, that was the original, and the original doesn't say anything about Jesus being a messiah, but only a rabbi. So their agenda is they're trying to destroy our belief in the reality of Christ as the Messiah. And there hasn't been a document found. They just have claimed that their ability to discern and their study and all that they've arrived at what is contained in Q. So it's just an agenda is all it is. So I want you to recognize that there are those who are actively seeking to destroy our confidence in the veracity of the text. But I want you to notice what the Masoretic group of scribes, which came to some ascendancy at about 500 AD. So we're talking about 5 centuries between 500 AD and 1000 AD, where they basically took the practices of Jewish scribes before them, and they made it ritualized, they codified it, they wrote down exactly what was required and these kinds of things. That they are very, very good textual critics themselves. They wanted to make sure that there weren't any changes, there weren't any additions, there weren't any mistakes that were made in the text. And they took a lot of time and made a lot of effort to make sure that the text is indeed accurate. So what they would do is they would prepare a skin to write on. And the paragraph down toward the bottom of the page, we'll read it in just a moment, contains some of what they do. But they would prepare that, and they had counted every single verse in each book. So, for example, the Pentateuch, they could tell you how many verses there are in the entire Pentateuch. They can tell you how many words there are in the entire Pentateuch. They can tell you how many letters there are in the entire Pentateuch, now, which are the first 5 books of the Bible. They count the number of times that each letter was used in the book. They noted which verses contained all the letters of the alphabet. They calculated what the middle verse, the middle word, and the middle letter of each book is. And by the way, looking at that paragraph, the middle verse of the Pentateuch is Leviticus 8:7, and the middle verse of the Hebrew Bible is Jeremiah 6:7. All these things have been counted and determined, at least in the original Hebrew. And so when a copy was made, and they went, they had took a great deal of care to make that copy. When it was made, then they would go back and they would check all of those things, every single one of them, and make sure that they all were accurate. And if there was any mistake at all that was made, they immediately either burned or buried the document, so that there would not be an incorrect copy of the text that was out and about. And that's how careful that they were. Now, that's actually a more strict practice than what you see with regard to the New Testament documents. There are more variations with regard to the New Testament documents as we get through, and so we have to be very careful in recognizing which ones are variant readings and which ones are the actual readings, and that takes some discipline and some effort in that regard. But this is scientific, and these guys were way ahead of their time in that regard, and it's very interesting that they were able to do this. So, what you have in those codices that we mentioned in the previous slide, all of these codices are the product of the Masoretes and the work that they did from 500 to 1000 AD. So you say, okay, well, that's fine, but what about before then? Or that's still 5 centuries and many copies are made, so can we be sure of their accuracy? I just want you to read with me the requirements for the preparation of the copies of the Pentateuch. This is this quote here is taken from a book that I love. I would encourage you, if you have any interest in a further study after we finish all of this, of course we're going to cover a lot of it in our study, but there's a thin volume called How We Got the Bibles, written by Neil Lightfoot. He's named Neil Lightfoot. And he's out of the Abilene Christian University. This is actually written back in the 1950s. There's not much change. There's some new things that are interesting to note from the time that was written. And he may have had, I noticed that there's an electronic edition you can get on Kindle and such. There may be a newer edition of it and some modifications made than the one I have. But anyway, this specific paragraph is taken from the Talmud, as it was cited by another individual that he is quoting. So I forgot exactly who it was that he quoted, but it was basically what the Talmud says, which is basically Jewish law. It's not the Bible, but it's Jewish ritual and restrictions and religious instruction that the Jews had established. So this has to do with how you're going to make a copy of the first five books of the Bible. So, the synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. They must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain, now this is where it gets interesting as far as the technical aspect, every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. The breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must first be lined, and if three words be written in it without a line, it's worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, or any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. So basically, you've got to have an authentic copy, in other words, one that has already gone through the rigorous testing to make sure it was accurate. And you have to have one of those to make your copy from. And there can be no deviation. There's no, I think that the word should be this. That part of their oath was that they would do it exactly as they saw it. So, no word or letter, not even a yod, which is just a little accent mark, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. No memory work at all. You have to look at every letter, write down every letter just as you see it. Between every consonant, the space of a hair of thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new parasha or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. And between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. The rolls in which these regulations are not observed are condemned to be buried in the ground or burned, or they are banished to the schools to be used as reading books. So, you have pretty clear indication of this very precise and exacting, and this is only a partial list of the requirements, but this is the type of thing that we're talking about, which would serve to ensure the accuracy of the copies. Okay? So, it doesn't answer the question that we have asked at the beginning, is what about those intervening years, and a lot of centuries have taken place. So, now let's talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Actually, does anyone have any comments or any questions about what we've covered already? Everything clear? Yes, Kyle?
Question of not being penned, being dipped, beginning to write the name of God. Is this Jewish law or anything like that?
Well, I don't know exactly the reason for it, other than you'll notice that there are references to the for an animal to be clean, the animal being clean and such, and with regard to full Jewish dress, and it must be a Jew, that respect and sanctity and regard for the holiness of God, all of these things. You know, those kinds of things, whether you're wearing a full Jewish dress or not, won't necessarily have any impact upon the accuracy. It has to do more with regard to holiness and respect for God.
The reason you didn't use a freshly dipped pen was because you might drip drops of ink and you weren't to sully the name of God in any way.
Good. There you go. Thank you. Appreciate it. So that's a good example of what we're talking about as far as the regard that they had for the text. It was a holy thing. They were very, very careful with regard to it. To copy it. Okay, so now let's start talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And again, our assertion is that the Dead Sea Scrolls serve as a witness to the accuracy of the Masoretic text, which serves the basis of our translations that we have of the Old Testament. And it's really, really an interesting thing. Okay, so let's talk first of all about the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll notice that I've got a picture up here of a cave. And again, I apologize for the fact that it's a little bit bright in here, but the cave, I think, is this opening here. A couple of the others are a little bit more obvious. But what happened was a Bedouin shepherd boy, this is the story, and it's difficult to verify it for a certainty, but it's a very commonly believed account, that he was trying to find his goat. And as a result of that, he thought the goat had gone into one of these caves, in these cliffs, and he threw a rock into the cave and heard a tinkling noise, something out of the ordinary. And then his friend later, another shepherd, went into and saw that his rock had broken a clay pot and that there were documents inside. I wanted to read you kind of a little story. Apparently the young boy's name is believed to be Juma. So it says, Juma became increasingly apprehensive as he watched several of his goats climbing too high on the cliffs. Being a conscientious shepherd, he decided to retrieve the strays. As he climbed, he noticed two small openings to a cave. Thinking that one of his goats might be hiding inside, he tossed a stone into the opening. That might be those two right there. That may be an opening as well. It's just kind of hard to tell from the picture. Anyway, thinking one of his goats might be hiding inside, he tossed the stone in the opening. Much to his surprise, he heard an unusual cracking sound. His younger cousin, fellow shepherd, Muhammad Ad-Dib, investigated the cave the following day, discovered that Juma's stone had broken open a pottery vessel containing ancient documents. Little did Juma realize that his fortuitously cast stone on that afternoon in 1947 eventually would rock the world of biblical scholarship for decades to come. The cave called Cave 1, that's why the number's up there in the top left, it housed the first seven manuscripts of the now famous Qumran materials commonly known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Subsequent expeditions in the 50s and 60s uncovered a vast cache of ancient Jewish writings from 10 other caves, so there's a total of 11 caves, in the forms of well-preserved scrolls and fragments that represent an entire library of over 800 volumes. Unfortunately, after nearly five decades, large portions of these documents haven't even been published. In fact, how we got the Bible, which I got some of this material from, not that, but some of this material, there was nothing said by Brother Lightfoot about Daniel. Well, in 1969, there were some documents that were released about the book of Daniel, which the modernists were casting aspersion upon Daniel because he prophesies, and he prophesies with some detail. If he wrote between 606 and 536 BC, how in the world could he have predicted the four major empires with regard to, he could perhaps, since he lived through the Babylonian Medo-Persian, but the Alexandrian Roman Empire, there's no way he could know about it. So what was being claimed was that it really was written during the Maccabean period, which was between the Testaments, probably about 160 BC. And the claim is made that it was written, 600 BC, but it's really 166 BC, and that's how we can explain it away. A couple of reasons that they gave for this: one, because he predicted these things accurately, so he couldn't have known beforehand, it must be. That's denying inspiration. The second thing is that some of the book is written in Aramaic, of course, and the claim was that the Aramaic of that was more commonly used or utilized during the Maccabean period. Well, a couple things happened when they discovered these scrolls of Daniel. Number one, it was obvious from the scrolls and that the sect, the Essenes, that stored the scrolls, that they considered the book of Daniel a part of the Old Testament canon. And if it was a book that had only been written 40 or 50 years before the time that they were looking at their copies and those claims were made, well, it's very doubtful that they would claim a book of such recent origin that was purporting to be written. In other words, it's hard to perpetrate a fraud in 50 years. A lot easier if it's hundreds of years, but not if it's 50. The second thing, and the one that's more telling and interesting, is the Aramaic that was in use in the area and the time in which they claimed Daniel wrote this book. The Western Aramaic that was in use is very different from the Masoretic text, as well as the text that was found in the copies of Daniel in the Essene, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which indicates that it was of earlier age and it was Eastern rather than Western, which gives credence to the fact that Daniel was written when it was claimed to have been written. So it's a wonderful example that we have here. It's not one that I talked about in the material, but it's something I came across in this discussion. So the Dead Sea Scrolls do an awful lot of good with regard to these things. The story is interesting. You'll notice that this particular cave, though it didn't contain most of the documents, it was very important because contained in that were the scroll Isaiah A and Isaiah B scrolls. And that picture that we saw, the replica that we saw, the facsimile, is of the great scroll of Isaiah, or the Isaiah A scroll. Technically, Isaiah A is the one that contains almost the entirety of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah B, if you'll notice, like I say, it's the fourth bullet in this section. Isaiah B contains Isaiah 41 through 59. So that's 18 chapters. That's a pretty big chunk there as well in that particular text. If you look here on the slide, you've got a picture of the little settlement of Qumran. This is, if I remember correctly, this would be east of Dead Sea. So this is the eastern side right here. So this is the south. And to the east is where the mountains are. So we're over here. I'm not real good at geography and everything. But anyway, over here, and that's where the mountains come up. So the community is between the mountain range or the hills and the Dead Sea itself. And that's where those caves would be found. So they were adjacent to the community. The Essenes were an ascetic sect. And use the word ascetic, that's the opposite of libertine. In other words, the Essenes thought the best thing for them to do to be close to God is to get out of the city, get away from all those sinners, and live a very Spartan life, you know, bread and water, living out in the middle of the desert. The only big body of water around is full of salt and you couldn't drink it. I mean, they really had a meager lifestyle. It was a very small community, and they were called the Essenes. Now, there's not any indication of the Essenes in biblical history. There is some claim that maybe the Essenes, some Christians came from the Essenes because of some of the descriptions. For example, some of the descriptions you find in the Essene writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are very similar to John's writings concerning light and darkness that he has in his gospel. It's kind of an interesting parallel. But regardless, this was an ascetic Jewish sect. That's basically, it's an aerial view, very small little community, and it's been excavated, and they know a little bit more about the sect. And basically, a good majority of the documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls actually are, you know, tax receipts and storage information and those, in other words, just the day-to-day documents and such. But in addition to that, they had some of their peculiar doctrinal views. In fact, they were pretty apocalyptic in their thinking, although they were looking for, just like the other Jews, a physical Savior to come. And then, of course, you have the biblical texts as well that are contained in it. So that's the Essene community. Here we have a couple of other pictures. Just wanted to note very quickly about this. This is cave number 3 of the 11. I'm not going to show you pictures of all the caves, but here's one. And the interesting thing about this one is that, understand this, these were Bedouins, and they say, "Ooh, I've got paper. Oh, somebody will buy this from me." And so it got on the antiquities market. And in fact, you know, these are very brittle documents. And so they open it up, and a piece broke off. Oh, I can sell this piece for this. Break off another. I can sell this piece here. And it kind of, so a lot of it scattered, and the government of Israel has, you know, jumped on it and got a lot of them back and all that kind of stuff, and were able to take over. But a lot of them were sold privately, so the Bedouins took it. And actually, after the archaeological digs would start, the scientists and the government people and all, they would go home at the end of the day, and the Bedouins would stay and search on their own, and they'd find some, and they would take them and sell them on the black market as well. So you see a lot of that. Well, these two scrolls here, it's called the Copper Scroll. And those are the only scrolls of all of them that were actually, pictures were taken in situ, it means where they were found there in the cave. All the rest of them, pictures weren't taken until after they had been removed. So that's a kind of a big thing because of that. This fourth cave is one, and Yvonne, do you recognize this one? And there were several that were like it, but we actually had a lookout that we could look out into the hills and everything. And I remember specifically, I got a picture of that myself, although this isn't it. But this is cave number 4, and you'll notice it's hard to get to. I'm not exactly sure how they did it. Maybe some erosion or something over the centuries. But this is the most famous of the caves. More pictures have been taken of this one than any other, just because of the look of it. But also, that's where most of the documents were found. They said 122 biblical scrolls were found. And when you get all the 11 caves together, every Old Testament book is represented except for Esther. Not any New Testament books or fragments. This community predated the writings of the New Testament. But Old Testament books, every one except for the book of Esther. Okay? All right, so I think that gets us through that paragraph. Now, that gets us to the significant things that we want to make note of. This is, again, the facsimile of Isaiah 8, which is known as the Great Isaiah Roll. And those two rolls, what they do is confirm that the Masoretic text is almost identical to the Hebrew text of a thousand years. The Masoretic text is identical to the Hebrew text of a thousand years previous. In other words, this text is almost identical to the other. We'll talk a little bit about the variations, but it's almost identical. Here is an example of the actual Isaiah scroll unrolled. And you can actually go, there's the shrine of the book, I think is what it's called, if I remember right, that's in, I don't know if it's Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, I think it's Tel Aviv, where the shrine is located. But they have a reproduction of it laid out where you can look at it, that's basically identical to the originals. Of course, they keep the originals for the scholars back in the back, and they don't, because it lights and such, and air and that kind of thing will degrade it. So they're very careful about their treatment. But this guy is a professor at BYU. I had to put that up there because it's a picture of him. But anyway, just a guy looking at the scroll. I wanted you to see what the scroll looks like. Okay, so with that, F.F. Bruce, in his Second Thoughts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, said the new evidence confirms what we already have good reason to believe. In other words, they were already familiar with the care taken by the Masoretes in the copying. But he said, when we look at the Great Isaiah Scroll, the Jewish scribes of the early Christian centuries copied, recopied the text with the utmost fidelity. That's what becomes obvious when the comparison is made. Very few variations. And the very few variations that there are, and there are not many, the majority of those variations have to do with maybe a variant spelling of a name. A name spelled just a little bit different. Just a very few differences at all. In fact, the Revised Standard Version in 1952, that's when the Revised Standard Version came out. When it came out, of course, the uncovery of the documents is in 47. So in 1952, only 5 years later, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible came out. And it didn't utilize any of the Dead Sea Scrolls because it was, you know, just the time frame, it couldn't utilize it. So they went back later after they got the Scroll of Isaiah and they made a comparison with regard to the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scroll in order to make changes and make it more accurate. We've got this new witness. Maybe there's changes. Let's see if we make them. Well, they went through the entirety of the book of Isaiah, and they adopted only 13 variant readings. Only 13 out of the entire book. So this is, and again, the readings are the variant readings are very, very minor. There are a couple of exceptions, and I want to give you one example of that. But before I do, if you happen to have a copy of the Revised Standard Version, and you come across a footnote that says one ancient manuscript says such and such, well, that's Isaiah 8 that they're referring to. They went back and made that difference. Otherwise, they follow a Masoretic text. Okay, so the example that I want to make note of is in Isaiah 21:8. Now, the King James Version, which was written in 1611, and the New King James, the American Standard, and several others, when you look at their version, there is a reference to a lion. In Isaiah 21, which has always been kind of difficult when it's talking about the watchmen in Israel and the importance of watchmen and crying out and warning. This is the way the King James Version renders it. He cried, "A lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights." So that's the King James Version. Well, it's kind of hard to understand why the word lion is there. Why would a lion cry out a lion? There are some interpretations, some explanations as to what it would be. It's an example of a cry that a watchman would make in warning, and maybe that's a kind of a figurative application of the watchman doing his duty in watching out for Israel. But when you look at the Isaiah A reading, the phrase "he who saw" replaces the word "lion." Now, Revised Standard Version now reads, "Then he who saw cried, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed all nights." Now that, you don't have to try to figure out why in the world is a lion in there. You know, in other words, it's the verse, King James Version, the verse is a little bit difficult, where I think the Revised Standard makes it seem more obvious. It's a more natural rendering, and that's one of the changes that they made. Well, there's a big difference in the meaning between a lion and he who saw, but the Hebrew words for those two phrases are very similar. And so it's most probably then an inscription mistake that was made in the Masoretic text somewhere and adopted, where in that case the Isaiah scroll would be more accurate. Where there are some different variations and such in the text, there are a number of times where the Masoretic text was considered to be more accurate than the Isaiah 9 scroll, Isaiah 8 scroll. But they're very, very small and very inconsequential. And so the basic point of all this is that what the Dead Sea Scroll does, Isaiah 8 document does, is give great credence to the accuracy of the Masoretic text. And as a result of that, these modern critics who are really attacking the Masoretic text because of its relatively new date and such, a lot of them have backed off. And a lot of the attacks that were being made and a lot of the liberal editing that was going on has been rejected because these critics have become aware of the fact that it's a lot more accurate than what they thought at one point in time. And so the veracity of the Old Testament text is something that is very much established by that particular example. Looking at the summary that Neil Lightfoot does on this particular chapter, I think he does a good job. Our oldest Hebrew manuscripts date no farther back than the 9th century. This might prove to be a difficult barrier for the Old Testament text were it not for the safeguards devised and followed by the Masoretes and the strict rules observed by earlier Jewish scribes. Early versions of the Old Testament and other sources are of great value since they attest to the reliability of our present text. The biblical documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls are nothing short of sensational. The most important are the two Isaiah Scrolls, which, although they exhibit many minor differences, confirm beyond doubt the accuracy of the present Hebrew text. So I think that's a good, valid summary of what we've tried to discuss up to this point. So, I got through it in one single sitting. I had to rush through it and all, and we've got a couple of minutes. But I think that it's significant when you recognize that, if this is true, then we can have confidence in the entirety. We can reasonably assert that the entirety of the Masoretic text is accurate, and we do have substantially what it was that was initially written. And the other thing is that since you've got Isaiah, and you've got Isaiah all the way back to the time before Christ, to the time when a Greek translation, the Septuagint, was commonly in practice, then you're basically getting the book of Isaiah back to a time where you would have substantially the same Hebrew text upon which Jesus and his apostles depended when they read from the Greek translation, which again I think serves an indication of the veracity of the text and the dependability of it. And I think it is important thing to consider is the fact that Jesus and his apostles quoted liberally from the Septuagint and considered it scripture. And as such, we have a good example for us that we can, when we're quoting from the King James or the New King James and the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, we can assert from that we do have God's will in an understandable form for us, just as Jesus and his apostles did in an understandable form for them in the first century. And we can be certain that we have God's will before us. And so this is a very faith-building exercise for me in studying this the last couple of days and preparing this material for you. I hope it helps you. Comments, questions? Yes, Scott?
I'm just curious, because I don't know much about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but were they written on one side or both sides? I have no idea.
I think one side is part of the scroll. I'm not saying that not all of them, that there weren't some two-sided stuff and all, but it looked to me as I was looking at pictures and all of the scroll of Isaiah that it was only inscribed on one side. And I think that when you look at the especially with regard to the text, the description given of what was required in order to be an acceptable copy, that it wasn't allowed to be on both sides. Okay. Anybody else? Thank you very much. I know I did most of the talking, and there weren't a lot of scriptures, but I hope it's faith building, and that's kind of part of what we're trying to do on the next days.